And well, let's pray to the Lord. Father, we confess that we are sojourners, we are exiles, we are strangers in this land, and we are wandering, and we are living by faith. We are trusting in hope. We are so grateful that you meet us in the life of your church, in the vitality of your word, in the encouragement of your people, and most certainly in the bread and wine of your table. We are grateful for these tangible means of grace that help us persevere, that help us maintain our hope and trust in Christ. We long for him. We long for him to return now. And until then, Father, may you grant us even more endurance and patience until you complete what you have started. We trust you. You are good. And pray you would help us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can be seated. I'll give a few words of introduction before we read a text. This morning we begin our next New Testament series. It is through the book or letter of James. This letter has caused no small amount of controversy throughout church history. It was included in the canon of Scripture early, albeit with some reluctance and hesitation from various parts of the church world. There was some question about the author at the time, and perhaps there still is, as perhaps with a lot of the books of the Bible. It isn't a theological polemic, per se, that would have been used in any early theological controversies. This letter didn't really stand out a lot to a lot of folks in the church. But by the 4th century, it was very clear, rightfully so, that the church fully recognized the authority of this little letter of James. Of course, we know Luther's famous criticism of the letter. Luther thought James's view of justification by faith collided with Paul's view of justification by faith. We're going to get into this when we get into James chapter 2, but we can perhaps set it up a little bit here. Paul would write something like this in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Amen. And James will come along and write something like this in James 2:24, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." So naturally you can see there's some work we need to do there, and by God's grace we'll do it. Therefore, Luther infamously called James an epistle of straw in light of 1 Corinthians 3:12, one of those things that will last for now, but doesn't hold the weight that a Romans or a Galatians would. He considered James of an inferior status, along with Hebrews and Jude, Revelation, but we must lay the fault at Luther. He had his faults too, and we forgive him for that. Nevertheless, Luther did preach and teach from James despite his reservations. In fact, he said at one time, I would not prevent anyone from including or extolling James as he pleases, for there are otherwise many good sayings in him. And so as much as we love Luther around here, we gladly part ways with him, at least at this point, and fully embrace what James has to say to us. A few words of introduction. Some of this may bore you, some of this you really like this stuff. So let's talk about who James is and when he wrote this. Who is this James who's writing this letter? There are really probably four options in the conservative scholarly world about who this could be. Assuming that he's already someone mentioned in the New Testament, there are four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament, two of whom were of the 12 apostles. There was James, John's brother. Remember James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. So remember Peter, James, and John always seem to get special instruction from Jesus. That's one James. Second James is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, remember Jesus was born of Mary of the Spirit. And so Joseph and Mary had other kids, at least as we understand it here. One of those brothers' name was James. He was not one of the 12, but did become an apostolic leader of the Jerusalem church, according to Galatians 1:18. So there were some apostles now who weren't part of the original 12, okay? Remember, in the New Testament. Now, that office has waned and gone now, but in the early church, there were the 12, and there were some apostolic authorities around the 12. James was one of those, apparently, according to the 12 themselves. There was James, the son of Alphaeus. He was one of the 12. possibly known as James the Younger, to distinguish him from James, the son of Zebedee. We might call two guys Big John and Little John, or something like that, to distinguish them. There was a fourth James. He was the father of Judas, not Iscariot, but nevertheless a Judas who was one of the 12. Okay. Now, scholars quickly dismiss the last two Jameses. They're really fairly obscure, not known. They don't make it into the kind of big-time lists of apostles and such. And so they don't carry much weight. They largely settle on Jesus' half-brother, James, as the author of this letter. As leader of the Jerusalem church, he would have certainly had apostolic authority. He would have had the street cred to write to the church. Early witnesses refer to James, the half-brother of Jesus, as the author. Interestingly, however, none of Jesus' brothers, Mary's boys, believed in Jesus until after the resurrection. You read this in John 7:5, none of his brothers were believing, his blood brothers, were believing in him. 1 Corinthians 15:7, do we read that there was now some faith on part of Jesus' brothers, namely James, in what Jesus has done and who he was. So whatever James learned enough to write this letter, he did from Jesus in a short amount of time. 50 days, let's say, after the resurrection to Pentecost and Jesus' ascension. This may explain why there's not a real developed Christology in the letter, not a real filling out of who Jesus was like there are in some other books. It's just more of an expansion on the teachings of Jesus. Besides, the brother of John, James, the brother of John, was martyred in AD 44. We read about that in Acts 12. And some scholars would say it's just too early for this to have been written by that James, at least. All these conclusions are not airtight. I would have credible reasons to consider James the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, as the author, but I won't bore you anymore with those. I'll leave that to you to decide. When did James write this letter? Well, if you think this James is the half-brother of Jesus, he died in AD 62, so he had to write before then, obviously. Some think that James wrote in the early 60s, and mainly complimenting Paul, whose theology would have been circulating by this time, and so James proved to be a kind of a counterweight to Paul's justification by faith alone, so that the early church would not assume an easy believism. I tend to lean that there's an earlier date for this, around the early to mid-40s. James mentions the synagogue in chapter 2, which meant that the Jewish Christians were still meeting in synagogue. Albeit there's some tension there, but there hasn't been a formal split yet between Jews and now believing Jews who believed in Jesus. There's a strong Jewish undercurrent to the letter, which would make sense in the earliest parts of the church, where the Jews were the first converts to Jesus. They were suffering ridicule in James 2:7, but were nevertheless still part of Jewish worship in a strained sort of way. James' treatment of justification might suggest that he's writing in light of Paul's theological influence, but not having yet met Paul in reality. He would meet Paul at the Jerusalem Council. That's in Acts 15. That happened in AD 49. And if James wrote this letter sometime after that, we would expect some reference probably to it in his interactions with Paul on the law. And so I think maybe he wrote before he even met Paul and understood where Paul's coming from with justification by faith. James, in the letter, has no formal Christology that would develop by the 60s. He's now focused on how Christians are to live in light of the teachings of Jesus. In other words, there's very little indicative in the letter and a whole lot of imperative. There are some 54, in fact, imperatives, plus give or take a few others, in the letter. So James is writing, this is how Christians, and his audience to be Jewish Christian probably, this is how we live now in light of Jesus. And enough of that stuff, right? Let's get into the text. Let's stand and read James 1:1-4. James 1:1-4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Father, won't you help us again in your word? We are at all times dependent on the Spirit. And so we cry out again for your help. In Christ's name, amen. It Apostle James wasted no time getting in our face, did he? He's got no pleasantries. He's got no grace and peace to you. Got no, I thank God for you. No, I'm praying for you, or I can't wait to see you. It's just, hey, y'all, he's from southern Palestine. Hey, y'all, this is James. Let me tell you how Christians suffer. We're going to find James to be about Christian maturity. He's about the standard of excellence set by Christ, and that standard that's expected of his followers. For James, coming to Christ means we start growing up. He's going to mince no words. He's going to couch the Christian life in black and white, this or that terms. And so for those of us who get lazy from time to time, get a little whiny from time to time in our Christian journey, we need James for a good kick in the spiritual pants. Verse 1 is the traditional opening of a first century Greek letter, at least, right? As we would expect, the sender identifies himself and then the audience to whom he wrote. So James identified himself as a bondservant, the doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by bondservant, the word should be slave. Our English Bibles like to soften that a bit, given our history with slavery, because it's maybe touchy in how we understand what it means to be slave. But it would be no problem for James to say in the day, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And therefore, whichever James this is, he links himself now with Paul and with Peter and with Jude and with John, all of whom gladly received the same title and opened their letters with the same title. And by this term, James meant that he was an indebted slave to God and to Jesus. He owed a debt to God that Jesus paid, and now he was in the employ of Jesus. His life is no longer his own, but was devoted now to the exclusive use of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, in a day when we love titles, apostle this and bishop that and doctor him and prophetess her, the apostles of Christ assume the title Slave James. Can you imagine a revival preacher coming to town, advertising himself as Slave James or Slave Rick? It doesn't have quite the same selling power, does it? And here are our apostolic heroes, fathers of the faith, assuming no more title to themselves, most often, than that of Slave of Christ. If this is indeed James, the half-brother of Jesus, this is even more remarkable, isn't it? Amy and I, on our honeymoon on the way back, had the esteemed privilege of flying back ValueJet. Remember back when they were ValueJet? They crashed and are now something else. But and flying back with us was Rick Stanley. And if you don't know, Rick Stanley is Elvis's half-brother. I think their moms, his dad married, Elvis's mom married his dad sometime. I knew who Rick Stanley was. He's a Christian kind of speaker, and I kind of knew who he was and introduced myself. But I don't think anybody else on the plane knew who he was. And flying into Memphis, they did the kind of gimmicky Memphis trivia thing, and the question happened to be about Elvis. Do you know this certain thing about Elvis? And so we're sitting there thinking, that's Elvis's half-brother back there. Of course he's going to answer the question. And he just sits there by himself. The guy's flying ValueJet. I mean, what kind of crowd are you going to hang around, right, flying ValueJet? But here's Rick Stanley, Elvis's brother, just slipping in with the crowd. Now, I assume he took advantage of being that from time to time, but at least he didn't that day. And here is James, not capitalizing on his association with Jesus to gain a hearing. As far as he was concerned, James was content to be known as Christ's slave rather than his brother. It meant nothing to James to be a relative of Jesus if he wasn't his servant, you see. Oh, dear brother or sister, would you be content for your tombstone to read simply, a slave of Christ? I mean, is there any higher commendation, really, that we should want than for the world to know us as a slave of Christ? But he was CEO of this and president of that. I don't care if the world knows that. All I want to know, the world to know, I was a slave of Jesus. But James wrote in verse 1 to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Literally, we probably should read to help. To the 12 tribes in the diaspora. That's a pretty strange address, but not to James and his Jewish audience. It's a very familiar address. You see, the diaspora or the dispersion referred to those scattered, Jews scattered from Jerusalem into Gentile lands, originally back with Assyria. Remember Assyria in 722 BC and Babylon in 586 BC, scattering Jews into various lands. And they have this category now. These folks who are away from home, they're Jews, but they live out in foreign lands. They're in the diaspora. And since those times, Jews have been scattered throughout all the Middle Eastern region. We can see throughout all the Old Testament especially. It was the term used of those forced to live outside the borders of Israel. We might refer these days to so-and-so as a Katrina victim. And we all know what that means. That the hurricane came in and they had to scatter because of the hurricane. Well, they're in the diaspora. Oh, they had to leave because of either Assyria or Babylon or persecution. We know that term. Peter used the same term to refer to Christians living throughout Asia Minor in 1 Peter 1:1. In Acts 7, we read of Stephen being martyred. Remember Saul, who would be Paul, is holding the coats of everybody, stoning Stephen. And after that, we read of widespread persecution of anyone following Christ. And Paul, Saul at the time, is going to lead this charge to go track down Christians. This led to a massive exodus of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem throughout the Roman Empire. And so they scattered, Acts 8:1 and 4. 11:19, we read of those in the dispersion, so in the scattering, you see. These Christians became to James and to Peter the new diaspora, if you will. It's important because in receiving Christ as Messiah, the Jewish establishment disowned these Jews. Rome did not persecute the church initially. The Jewish leadership persecuted the church. And so James is writing to these folks scattered out of Jerusalem, where he's, I think he's writing from, he's the leader of the church there, writing to encourage them that now being followers of Jesus, they are the true remnant of the 12 tribes. Followers of Jesus, Jew and Gentile alike, constitute, you see, the covenant people of God has been long anticipated by their forefathers. So at the time, the 10 tribes were thought lost. And so for James now to invoke to the 12 tribes, as though now we're a united nation again, must mean we've been reconstituted somehow. And we've been reconstituted because of Jesus. And we are now the true Israel in that we follow Christ, for whom, as Debelius wrote, heaven is home and earth is only a foreign country. So James wrote to Jewish Christians, but with Gentile Christians slowly entering the church. After all, this is the infancy stages of the church and composed mostly of Jews who had embraced Jesus as Messiah, right? And it may seem like that they're cut off from what they have known as Jews, but James encourages them and tells them, you are in fact the fulfillment of all that God has promised in Messiah. You are not anymore non-Jews. You're still diaspora. You're still part of 12 tribes. And then the fulfillment of that. You're scattered because of your love for Jesus, not because of your love for Moses. Dear Christian, we do well to remind ourselves that we are part of the diaspora. We are a scattered people whose homeland is heaven. The earth should be a foreign country to us. There's not much about it here that should make us all that comfortable. I wonder if much of our frustration in life comes from expecting from this life what God only provides at home in the next. We should drastically adjust our expectations of this age. We don't have all the answers in this life, and God's not going to give them. We don't have all the justice in this life, and God's not going to give it in this life. We don't have all the reconciliations in this life. We don't have all the healing in this life. It's like when you go on the road, right? You're going to sleep in a hotel or at some friend's house. You should have a low expectation. I'm probably not going to get good sleep on the road, right? And so you're on the road, and your friend asks you, how did you sleep last night? Oh, as well as can be expected when you're not in your home bed. Likewise, there are simply not many things in this life we should expect because we're just not at home. Let's not expect from God what he hasn't promised us in this life. We long to be home with Christ where all things are made right, and only then will they be made right. Well, let's get into the main part of our passage this week in verses 2 to 4. You've read these 1,000 times, undoubtedly heard of that many sermons, probably. And to work through these verses, I want to offer a summary statement, then dissect each part of the statement. I hope the statement to a good summary of these verses. I think we've all heard multiple sermons on this, and so this is going to be nothing new. But here's how I summarize verses 2 to 4, then we're going to backtrack and work our way through this. When confronted by trials of any kind, the Christian responds in sheer, great, all ultimate joy, any one of those words, Because faith testing trials are God's means of maturing us in Christ, which is the Christian's greatest desire. When confronted by trials of any kind, the Christian responds in sheer joy. Because faith testing trials are God's means of maturing us in Christ, which is the Christian's greatest desire. So I'll take you these phrases in turn. When confronted by trials of any kind. Now, you don't need a PhD. You don't need to tell me to tell you that this life is shot through with trials. Certainly, James's audience had their own set of trials. They're refugees from persecution in their homeland. They're Christ-following Jews for the most part, which is making it hard to fit into Jewish communities throughout the Hellenized world. But James broadened this term, doesn't he, to include just about anything. This term trials, periasmoi, in Greek, can also mean temptations. Temptations, if we can try to define these, it's hard to parse sometimes. Temptations are there these pressures in the inner self whose goal is sin? That kind of thing must be resisted and escaped from? And we see this in James 1:13 when we get there. Trials are of the sort are outward pressures that we cannot control. In fact, James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter, and the word also, when you fall into them, when you just kind of happen upon them. These are the kind of trials James is talking about. We don't cause them, but living in this fallen world, we run into them. It's hard to differentiate between the two often because Satan attempts to exploit into intimidation what God uses as a trial. So God will often bring an outward circumstance to us that Satan will then use to tempt our hearts away from trust and love for Christ. And in fact, I don't think it would be an overstatement to say that Satan attempts to use every trial as a temptation to lead us away from trusting in Christ. One commentator defines these trials this way. James is thinking of the various pressures often applied against believers that threaten their well-being, which may very well cause believers to doubt the sovereignty of God in their lives. So James seems to refer here to the various stuff of everyday life that you and I do not foresee, cannot foresee, but we simply fall into in a fallen world. He's not talking about sinful decisions we make that then create troublesome situations and consequences. We'll get there in 1:12-16 where our sin, we're led away and tempted, and then we create this kind of trial, but not these here. It could be a broken transmission, to be somewhat pedantic, it could be a lost job, it could be rear-ended on the highway, death of a parent, you get insulted from your boss, you sprain your shoulder, you got a little heart flutter, you lose your retirement from a shyster broker, you got a wayward child. Those kinds of things that you would never plan for yourself, but in the fallen world, they come on you. From being persecuted for Christ to getting a nail stuck in your sidewall, James speaks of various trials when you encounter them. Trials that we couldn't foresee, but do happen nonetheless and create doubt in God's sovereignty in our lives. And every one of us here is knee-deep in one of these right now. And James is quite clear that these things will happen, don't they? In verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when. Very specific Greek word, hoton, whenever. Whenever, not if. Whenever these things happen. So various trials will come into our lives because we live in a fallen, broken world, and you and I are a fallen, broken people, and they're going to come out of left field, and they're going to be unavoidable, and they're not going to be our fault per se, but they're going to be under the sovereign hand of God. I think that's what James is getting at. So when trials come, that's the first part of the phrase, the Christian responds in sheer joy. James addresses, doesn't he, my brethren, in verse 2. So these are Christian responses. These are things that Christians do. And Christians are to consider any and all trials, whatever their source, whatever their gravity, as a means of all joy. And in fact, just to get his point across, just so you know that James is not high on something. He puts all or great, you may have, joy, first in the sense in the Greek text, you know, things that are first are more emphasized most often. And so the first two words are, in verse 2, all joy, consider. That's the way it reads literally. It's bad English, it's great Greek. All joy, consider. And if that wasn't enough, James used the imperative, consider or count. So we are commanded by God. This is a command from God
to be joyful, all joyful, in the face of any and all trials, no matter their source of gravity. So as soon as the doctor says to you, I'm sorry, it is malignant, we are to consider that news all joy. As soon as the boss says, we're not able to keep you on, we are commanded to consider that news a means of great joy. As soon as we hear the rim meeting the asphalt on the interstate, we are to consider that sounds, that is the sound of joy. I mean, is James out of his mind? Does he really expect this from Christians? Could God be this unreasonable? And before moving on to answer those questions, which I hope we will, we should qualify what it means to be joyful. James is not saying, replace pain with joy. He's not saying, stop acting like this hurts you, big baby, and start acting like it thrills you. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you'd better hide your pain behind a fake smile. He is saying you better see this in light of the big picture of what God is sovereignly doing in your life. So this leads to the next part of the summary statement. When trials come, from wherever they come, the Christian responds in sheer joy because faith-testing trials are God's means of maturing us in Christ. The reason the Christian can and should and will, because we want to obey God, and so we will do this. The reason we will receive the worst of news or endure the worst of circumstances with all joy. But he's not saying Christians find the silver lining in the cloud. That's not what he's saying. That's the best the world can do. He's saying the whole cloud is to be a means of your joy. And we do that because the Christian knows something that the non-Christian doesn't. The Christian knows that the trials are a means to an end. That trials of any and all stripes are designed by God to test our faith unto endurance, verse 3, right? Or patience or perseverance. I like the word, insert the word there, fortitude, just because it's a less familiar word for us. It's pushing us to fortitude. In fact, James used the word in verse 3. We don't have the faith, so it's the testing of the faith. Meaning not your subjective believing per se, but the faith in Christ particularly. That is, God doesn't use trials to prove how strong we are or how much we can believe in ourselves to get through tough stuff. God's not saying, you can get through. Let me show you how great you are. Good, you get through this stuff. Just believe in yourself. I'll show you. Okay, that's not what he's meaning. God uses trials to prove the worthiness of the one being believed in. Namely, Jesus. So we should say, knowing that the testing of your faith in Christ particularly produces endurance. God is not using trials to determine if we have faith or not, but to strengthen the faith he's already given us. That is to say, trials aren't used to prove for the Christian. Trials are not used to prove our worth to God, but he uses them to prove Christ's worth to us. The Bible says, he refers to this heroic endurance. God is giving us heroic endurance of Christ himself to prove how lovely and valuable he is above all things. God ordains our steps into trial so that if we are intent on all joy, we will see Christ in new and precious ways. I mean, we have to admit this, right? How many times must we confess that if we hadn't fallen into a certain trial, we wouldn't have enjoyed a certain aspect of Christ's ministry to us, right? We know that. Psalmist writes in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. But notice in verse 3, now that endurance, patience, perseverance, fortitude is itself a means to an end. So even that's not the end. That is a means to an end. And the Christian, verse 4, lets endurance have its perfect result. And that's kind of strange, isn't it? That is, you let endurance run its full, let this thing play out in your life. All right? Let endurance have its way, and it will lead to, verse 4, spiritual maturity in Christ. Completeness, perfection. In verse 4, this let endurance have, it's another imperative, another command. And so this is not an option. God's not saying, if you can find the silver line, try to do it. He's saying, no, you will have all joy in all this, and you will let this thing play itself out because you're a Christian. The Christian is commanded
to stay the course, to not bail out, not to run, but to see the work of God through until the end. But we will only obey that. That only makes sense if we obey the first command to consider trials as all joy. You know, James speaks here of being perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I mean, certainly he does not mean sinless perfection in this life where we never need any of God's grace. He's not saying get to the place where you never need anything from the Lord. He's simply meaning a well-rounded, I think, spiritual maturity that doesn't waffle every time a trial comes along. That any and every trial is met with gospel. And you're equipped and able to bring gospel to bear on it. You're not knocked off your game. You're not surprised. We will often refer to an athlete as we watch the game tonight. Somebody may say, that guy has the complete package. Well, that doesn't mean he does everything perfectly. It just simply means he can do all things well. This is the mature Christian. The one who has been through tough stuff, only be more convinced of the grace of God in Christ. Only be more enthralled with God's excellencies on display in the church. That's where this is headed. That's where trials find their end. Which is the last phrase of this summary statement. So when trials come, Christians respond with sheer joy. Because we know faith testing trials lead to endurance, patience, perseverance, and are means to an end. Maturity in Christ, which is the Christian's greatest desire? Here's where we sum everything up. The Christian's greatest desire is Christ and being conformed to him. That's why God, we love nothing more. That's what God is doing in the end, conforming us to Jesus, and that's what we want God to do. We live to be complete, to be mature, to be perfect in Christ. That is our heart's greatest desire. Therefore, we consider whatever serves that greatest desire to be a source of great or all joy. Whatever helps us get to our ultimate goal is to be received with great joy and anticipation. We could say it this way. Our spiritual maturity in Christ depends on or is contingent on our posture of joy in trials. If you don't want to treat trials with all joy, then don't expect to be mature in Christ. My greatest joy, the Christian, is to be complete in Christ. Therefore, I cannot help but see trials as a means of all joy to that end, unless, one, Christian maturity isn't my greatest desire. Maybe my greatest desire isn't to be complete in Christ. It's rather earthly comfort. Or, two, trials in no way serve toward that treasure. So I will not consider trials all joy if, one, being mature in Christ is not my ultimate desire. And so they don't serve me in that end. Or two, they don't serve towards any treasure I have. If we do not consider trials all joy, then we will not learn fortitude from them, and therefore will not be mature in Christ. That's the string of pearls here. Let me paint the scenario this way. A trial comes out of nowhere into your life. Whatever it is, you can name 100 people here, 100 different trials. You name it. And the typical reaction, if we're going to be honest, especially among Christians, is to bail, escape, or avoid it. How in the world can I get out of this? What's the quickest way out of this trial? And so we leave the relationship, we leave the job, we leave the church, or we leave the town. We don't let endurance complete its work. But we wuss out before any fortitude takes root, you see. You're wanting something from this life that God hasn't promised to give you in this life. And when we do that, we perpetuate spiritual infancy, spiritual immaturity, spiritual incompleteness, lacking in everything. You become like a half-done house surrounded by incomplete projects that they don't profit anything. And I dare say, we respond this way for one of two reasons. Here's why we respond to trials that way. Either we view trials as purposeless or as punishment. If we see no purpose in a given trial, then we're not going to be considered to be of any joyful value. And we will impatiently bail out on the situation or resort to disobedience or avoidance, right? So if trial comes this way, I don't see any good coming out of this. I don't see any way this could serve my greatest treasure at all, and so I think I should get out of it. In the same vein, we think we deserve better, and so this trial has no place in insulting my ego. I don't have anything to learn. What good could come from this? If God is not sovereign, then he's not worth being served. So what's the point here? So we bail. If we see trials as purposeless, there's really no goal in them. If we see trials as punishment, then we will live our lives trying to avoid all pain. We think God's love is only real when we're comfortable and painless. Trial comes, we assume we're guilty and will not see endurance to its end. We just want the pain to go away by any means necessary so that we can feel good about ourselves again and think that God loves us more again. And we do that, we perpetuate spiritual immaturity. Either way, our greatest treasure is not completeness in Christ, but his personal comfort and self-preservation. And that will never lead to spiritual maturity. And then we'll wonder why we're not growing more complete in Christ. Why is it we keep waffling? It's because we're cutting off the process of maturity before it ever gets done. You see. But James commands us to this full life that Jesus has bought us. We can't control most everything that we meet in life. You know, I can't control what we're going to have for lunch in the end. But we can't control our attitude towards our circumstances. And James calls us to a joyful attitude because God is forming us in Christ. And he's forming us in him. And James, and that's what you want in the end, Christian. You see, when encountering trials, we ask all the wrong questions, don't we? Whose fault was this? Why is this happening to me? How did it happen? How can I avoid it again? What could I have done to avoid it in the first place? All the while, God calls us to be concerned with our heart toward the trials. They're not to be considered punishment. They're to be considered a means of Christian maturity. They're not purposeless, they're purposeful for your everlasting joy in Christ. And so God says, stop demanding all these answers about your circumstances. I ordained them and you're not going to change them. I am good in all that I do, so you guard your heart and you're responsible for your own heart, not what's out of your jurisdiction. Your jurisdiction is your heart. Treasure Christ, and this trial is going to serve your joy. So, I've got 5, though 100 in here. You've gotten too attached to money, and so your broken transmission, you need to do that so that Jesus becomes more valuable to you than your savings account. And when Amy and I moved off to seminary, moved out there, I don't know if I'd suggest this or do it again, but I went with no job at all because we thought that was what pious, holy people do. And we had enough saved up to get us by for a little bit. And we get up there, and her car breaks down, the Black Plague. She brought it into our marriage, but I'm not bitter. Pontiac Grand Prix, 90-something. And we just fixed the transmission on it before we left. And we got there, and some steering goes out. It just wiped out every bit of our savings. And the rent's coming out for the seminary housing. And we had some resident assistants there. They'd been in seminary a while. Richard and Dee Williams, dear brother and sister in the Lord. And we go to them and say, man, well, we don't have any money for rent. And I thought we were going to get some compassion. And Richard stared at me in the face. He said, oh, welcome to seminary. Like, that's what you got for me, really. Like, this is what happens. Well, welcome to the Christian life. Welcome to trial that Jesus, that God is making you like Jesus. And for whatever reason, God had to sanctify us in that way. So perhaps you've grown insensitive to those around you who are hurting. And so this pain in your life is to remind you of what it feels like. Perhaps you've grown too arrogant in your planning. You think you're going to do this and that and go here and go there. And so God brings this trial into your life to remind you who controls every second of your life. You've grown too complacent. And so this diagnosis is to create urgency in your soul for the things of God and love for others. Bit of autobiography, you've grown a little too racist, and so this infertility is to draw you into the world of foster care so that you'll develop some Christ compassion towards people. You remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, right, who owned everything? He said, one thing you lack. The man lacked nothing in the world's eyes, right? He lacked everything in God's eyes. And so Jesus said, for you to be complete, for you to not lack anything, you got to sell everything. So being complete in Christ, which is the Christian's greatest desire, that's what we want, that's our greatest desire, and we treat anything as all joy that serves to that end. To be complete in Christ often means that God must subtract affections from our life. He must fill us by emptying us, you see. God is drawing us to the boundless value of Christ
who transcends any and all pain in this life. And that is our joy, isn't it? Spiritually mature people, they have scars and they have wounds and they have pains. All they could point to and say, oh, that's such a joyful... Let me tell you what God did in this. And spiritual maturity doesn't just happen any more than physical maturity happens. Physical maturity is the daily progress of food and exercise and time. On any given day, it doesn't show very much, but years do. Likewise, spiritual maturity comes from years of considering trials all joy as they serve our greatest desire to be mature in Christ. I know what time it is, but hang in there. I want to stretch us a little bit further, if you don't mind. Spiritual maturity of the sort that James is commanding is impossible. And I don't say that superlatively. It's impossible without a deep reliance on the church. Let me read a couple of texts. Ephesians 4:11-13. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and to a mature, same word, teleos, man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man, here it is, complete, teleos, in Christ. Our greatest desire as a Christian is to be mature in Christ. Trials serve that desire, and therefore we consider them a means of great joy. God has ordained the church as a means to our maturity as well. That is, no one will be spiritually mature or complete in Christ apart from a deep connection in the life of the local church. Ergo, the church is one of the primary means by which we are helped to joyfully endure trials, because God designed them both to the same end. Maturity in Christ, the trial in the church. God has given us one of the most precious resources to endurance, to fortitude, to seeing endurance through to its spiritual maturity, and they are sitting all around you. In helping one another, we must resist trying to get each other out of the trial. Too often, right, we offer advice, oh, you're going through that, let me tell you what I did to get out of that. That's what Christian counsel is. I want to encourage you to let endurance have its work, let fortitude form, encourage your soul towards Christ. And if we're honest, when trial comes, the church is the, just I know from experience, what little experience I have, the church is the first casualty in the battle. You don't want to go be around God's people. They'll start meddling. And yet God says they're one of the primary means that we're exhorted, by which we're exhorted and encouraged and taught and admonished to let endurance have its work, because your greatest desire is to be mature in Christ, and this is how God says I will do it. Spiritual maturity, completeness as it were in Christ, comes from sticking it out with the people of God in the most difficult of trials. Both the trial and the church serve to the same end. Rejecting both is either purposeless or punishment that's going to stunt spiritual maturity. You watch go find a grove of oak trees or something, or any grove of trees, they're not going to be all that slick and pretty, are they? There's some beat up stuff on there. Knots and holes and lightning damage that's been healed up. In Isaiah, God promised a church planted with oaks of righteousness. In Isaiah 61:3, those oaks who are Christians, who have seen one another endure and helped one another see endurance to its proper end. Maturity in Christ so that they're unmoved, they're unwavering, they rejoice in their Christ who has saved them. Many of you know, perhaps you've read When God Weeps by Johnny Erickson Tada. You know her story. Accidentally made a quadriplegic. She writes this in When God Weeps. God uses suffering to purge sin from our lives, strengthen our commitment to him, force us to depend on grace, bind us together with other believers, produce discernment, foster sensitivity, discipline our minds, spend our time wisely, stretch our hope, cause us to know Christ better, make us long for truth, lead us to repentance of sin, teach us to give thanks in times of sorrow, increase faith, and strengthen character. It is a beautiful image, and she learned all that in her wheelchair. I dare say I've learned one of that. Two strong legs. The great thing about a sermon like this is that you can apply it right now.
right? Every one of us is in some sort of trial. Are you treating it with all joy? Or, and this is the only alternative, or is it purposeless or is it punishment? And if so, if you see this trial as purposeless and you're asking all these questions, you can't believe this has happened, I deserve better than this. If that's, or it's punishment, God doesn't love me anymore. If that's, do you need to repent? Repent from that. And receive this from the Lord as a means to your joy. Stop trying to parse all the details of it. Let endurance have its work. Let the thing play out. Refuse to see it as purposeless or as punishment. God is in this. He is not punishing you. He's molding you. And so look forward to the spiritual maturity to come from it. Jean Taffin, a really dead old guy, 16th century Dutch Reformed pastor, one of my favorite books, The Marks of God's Children, wrote, "Do not let a single meal that God has provided for your soul go uneaten." Do not let a single meal that God has provided for your soul go uneaten. And when you stiff-arm trial as purposeless or punishment, you are letting that meal go uneaten, and such you will not mature. If you are not a Christian, there is no way to obey this for you. There is no way for you to endure trials like James commands here. The type of joy that is commanded is a joy that comes only from union with Christ by faith. This joy is rooted in the person of Christ, and for those for whom completeness in Christ is their greatest treasure. Jesus himself said this, right? John 15:11, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be made full." The kind of joy that, in light of the cross, endures the shame. John 16:24, "Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask, you receive, so that your joy may be made full." John 17:3, Jesus prays, "But now I come to you, Father, and these things I ask, I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." And what defined Jesus' joy? What is Jesus' joy versus any other joy? So what defines Jesus' joy? Jesus' joy is seeing the Father glorified for all he has done for sinners in Christ's name. And therefore, for the joy set before him, endure the cross. What creates all joy in trials is the all-surpassing desire to see God's glory on display in your life. That's what drove Jesus, and that's the joy he leaves us as his followers. It's not some happy-go-lucky, isn't this Pollyannic, a silver lining cloud. It is, I see this cloud, and this is a means of my great joy because I want to be like Jesus. Until Christ is your supreme treasure, you will not see trials as a means of all joy because they'll have no purpose that serve your desires. What distinguishes the Christian from the non-Christian isn't the volume of trials in either life. In fact, the Christian probably will and should endure more trials. The difference is in how the trial is viewed. Is it with joy unto maturity in Christ or not? We pray that you become a Christian, that your greatest desire in life be conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can know his joy in the midst of trials. Let me close with a paragraph from Taffin again. "The children of this world understand nothing of the excellent fruits of persecution for Jesus' sake. In this, they are like the Philistines, Samson's companions, who did not solve the riddle he proposed. Out of the eater came meat, out of the feeder came something sweet," Judges 14:14. "But we who have been instructed by the Spirit in the school of Christ understand and believe that like Samson, who found honey in the carcass of the lion he had slain, we shall discover most excellent honey in the fruits of Christ's cross. We shall do so after piously overcoming all the persecution and oppression that, like cruel and terrifying lions, stand ready to devour us. The honey of persecution will make us eternally blessed. The persecutions and oppression we suffer, therefore, serve in a copious manner and by various means to honor God and build up our neighbors. Let us, therefore, be increasingly strengthened and assured that as members of the true church, God loves us as his dear children." Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we commend this word to our heart insofar as it was rightly preached. We pray the Spirit do his work that only he can do to bring us to Christ and remind us. Father, some of us need to repent. Perhaps all of us do in some level of being very whiny and complaining about trials as if they have no purpose or you're only picking on us or their punishment rather than seeing them as all joy. And we want to receive them as such. to serve our greatest desire to be mature in Christ. If that's not our greatest desire, won't you convict us of that? Help us see that we may repent and believe in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.